We finished 15 minutes early last week. This week we'll go for an hour and a half to make up for it. So we left off. I actually had a couple of discussion questions from last week, and we did the first one, and then we didn't do the second one. It was suggested that we start off with that. So I'll give a couple orienting remarks, and then we'll dive right into that discussion, and then we'll work our way through reading some more of the scriptures, like we did last week. To fill you guys in on the method that we're doing in these 8 weeks, I didn't explain it last time. I just sort of dove into it and did it, demonstrated it for you. So that this week I could go back and explain it, and then you have something in your mind and you can kind of see, oh yeah, that's what he did last week. Okay, so you might be familiar from Bible teaching in the class or in the past, or sermons, Bible teachers telling you all about all kinds of historical background and context and archaeological discoveries and what one Bible teacher that I've had called hermeneutical gee whiz moments, where suddenly, you know, we've uncovered this papyri 10 years ago, and before that no Christians ever could possibly have ever interpreted this passage, and we now have the key, we have this, you know, new piece of scientific discovery or something, and now we can finally understand the Bible. Well, I'm not going to do any of that, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to interpret James sort of on its own terms. We're going to look at the letter, and we're going to allow the letter to give us the keys to interpret the rest of the letter. Okay, so the basic way that I'm proceeding here is each week I'm taking a key verse and drawing out a theme or an idea from that verse, and then we're looking through the entire letter and seeing how that theme or that idea that we find can be seen in the letter as a whole. So we're reading the book thematically and studying it through itself. Does that make sense to everybody? Just the technique that we're applying here. Now, this week, what I would like to do is I would like to read chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. That's going to be our key. So we'll read that, I'll make a few comments about it, and then we'll do that again. What we did last week, we'll go through the whole book. I've selected a few key passages where we can see the principle applied, okay, and we'll interpret it that way. So would somebody like to read for us in a nice, good, bold reading voice, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15? All right, go for it. All right, so this picks up right where we left off. Last week we were talking about trials that we undergo. And in verse 2 of this same chapter, James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds. Last week we talked about how paradoxical a statement that is, right? That's not normally what we think of when we undergo trials. Now, we also talked about last week, you know, I used to think that trials or testing of our faith was referring to persecution. But I don't think that James has that in mind, because he doesn't talk about it hardly anywhere else in the letter. It's also natural to think of trials or testing of your faith as sort of difficult times that God sends your way in order to teach you a lesson or something like that. Okay, and in that vein, we might naturally think of, you know, I can't quite see the purpose of it now, but God has allowed me to become sick or to suffer or to be tired or to lose my job or face difficulties in life somehow, so that I can learn some lesson or I can become stronger or something like that. Okay, but again, from last week, what we learned is that this word testing, okay, or trials, when we face trials of many kinds, that's actually the same Greek word as tempting down here in verses 12 through 15. And James explicitly says here that when we undergo this trial or temptation, depending on how you translate it, we're not supposed to say that God is sending this my way, that God is tempting me. Because it says that God does not tempt anyone, and instead, we are tempted by our own selfish desires. So the kinds of trials and temptations that we're talking about here, and that I think come up multiple times throughout the letter, are the kinds of difficulties or tests to our faith that we face when we have some sinful desire that comes and entices us, lures us away, drags us off. Those are the words that James uses. And we face difficulty because we have to deny ourselves something that we really, really want if we're going to obey God. Okay? So here is the mechanism that James outlines. Okay? He says, instead of God tempting us, you might think that, but don't let anybody say that. Okay? Instead, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. All right? So the first thing that we have in this process is desire. All right? And what desire does is it lures us and it entices us. You had a different word in your translation. Instead of lured, you had what? Dragged away? Drawn off? Something like that? Sure. The dragged away is actually a more literal translation of lured in the Greek. All right. So that's what desire does to us. We have our own desires. Okay? They drag us off course. They pull us aside. They entice us. The picture here, right, is sort of a pretty woman saying, "Oh, you come this way. Wouldn't you like to come along my way? See, I can bat my eyelashes at you," right? Yeah, and that's all you have to do. It says in Proverbs that the young man is walking along the path, and as soon as that pretty young thing starts doing that, bam, he's caught like a hare in a trap. Boom, all at once. He goes to her. All right. Then the next step, okay? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Okay? So the next step, what desire does, all right, once it conceives, desire has a child. The child of our own desires is sin. Okay? So when we let those desires run rampant, when we go after the batting eyelashes of our selfish desires, okay, the end result of that is that we sin. Okay? Has anybody ever wondered to yourself, "Oh man, gosh darn it, I sinned again"? You know, at church, we read this, right? And every time in the portion that's the confession and absolution of sin, right? You resolve, okay, I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to sin. Or I'm going to obey God. Here I've got the commandments. Here he says, don't be selfish. Don't lie. Honor your father and mother. Don't get angry. Don't lust. And what do you know? It happens again. So you might ask yourself, where does that even come from? I mean, Sunday morning, I was on my knees, and I vigorously intended never to sin again. So where does it come from? And here, this could be a great blessing to you. This could be a key that unlocks something in your life. James is telling you exactly where it comes from. Okay? It's coming because you have desires that lure you away and entice you. Okay? They whisper sweet little promises to your heart, and that's what leads to sin. There's a third step. All right? He says, all right, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay? So what does sin do? sin grows up. Remember, it was a child at first. Our desires gave birth to it. So here we have metaphorically like a little baby, sin. Then that sin grows up into a full-grown man. All right, so sin growls up. All right, the sin grows up, okay, and then it produces. And what does it produce? Death. All right. Ouch. There, the snare falls. The mousetrap, the mouse goes after that little bit of cheese, starts to nibble on it, and then all at once, bam, it's caught. It's dead. Okay? So what we have here is we start with a thought. We start with our thoughts. Okay, oh, that looks good. You know, I think I'd kind of like some of that. All right? When we allow those thoughts to take root and we go after them, when we give them our consent, they produce actions. All right? And those actions, when we allow them to continue and they form habits and we allow them to go uncorrected, ultimately those actions have consequences. And I think in a big way, obviously, I think James means literal death, you know. I think a big thing that happens when people are selfish and then they go out, he says later, we're going to look at this verse, they fight and they strive with one another. That's where wars come from. Okay, so I think he does have in mind literal physical death, people shooting one another. Okay, but I think he also has in mind a bigger meaning of spiritual death. Okay, that when we allow our selfish desires to dominate our lives and run the show, and we go out and we make a habit of satisfying our lusts, that produces within us a condition of spiritual death and decay. Does this make sense to you guys? Yeah? Okay, so here we have it. If you've ever wondered about your own psychology, why you ever wander away from God, here is James's fairly simple explanation of the mechanism. All right? Does this make sense? Yeah. Okay, so let's go back to the discussion question that we ended on last time. Can we think of some examples of times in our lives, in our day and age, when we have to face difficulty or a trial because we've got to say no to something that we really want, but that's not allowed by God? What are some examples? Where we have to say no to an illicit desire. Okay. All right. So what's the illicit desire?
Everything on that table.
Right. All of that. That's the problem. Right? Okay. Now, does God always want us to, like, never eat donuts? No, of course not. Of course not. So what makes it not just a desire? I don't think James has in mind here any old case of us wanting something. I mean, I want lots of things. I want my son to be healthy. I want to have a good marriage. I want to finish up my dissertation, finally. Those are all things I think, I don't think that's what James is talking about. Those are all things I think God wants me to want. I think here, and in fact, the Greek word is actually stronger than just any old wanting. It's epithumia, which is often translated as lust. Okay, it's specifically an illicit desire, a desire that's too much. So what exactly in it, if you're trying to diet, what exactly is so bad about the things that you want? Right. So it's not just a donut every now and then here and there. It's that desire for a lot of it, and the specific thing that makes it bad is that it's destructive to my own life. Okay, so what happens when I allow those desires to lure me away and entice me? Oh man, that chocolate looks so good, right? And then what happens? You reach out and you take one, right? And you shove it in your mouth and you try to get it in there real fast so nobody sees, right? So it leads to an action. And then what's the consequence? You get fat. Yeah. Yeah, I allowed myself to drink a couple Coca-Colas when I was out to dinner after church last night, and I slept terribly. Okay. Consequence. Okay. That's a very minor consequence. But those things can start to take over your life. Let's think of a couple other just easy examples so we can get the hang of this. What are some other illicit desires? Okay. Right? Okay, so what makes that desire bad? What specific bad desire are we talking about? What makes it bad? Right. So no longer am I spending money or shopping in order to pursue the will of God and sort of necessarily equip myself for the work that He's given me. Now it's become a lust. Now it's gone too far. And now it's a desire just for my own consumption. Right? This is hard to convey in English because the Greek word here for lusts here that I'm translating desire even has built in this idea of too far, of too much. It's the prefix on the word is epi, okay? Which in this context can have that connotation of too much desire. It's a desire that goes too far. Okay? It's excessive. Right? So what happens? What's the action that follows when we allow ourselves to be lured, enticed, dragged away by my shopping passion? Debt. Yeah. What if I'm at least somewhat restrained and I only spend money that I have? Right. So I go out and I buy it, and the consequence is I still have a lot of things that I don't need. I have a house full of stuff, right? And now I don't have resources to care for the poor. I don't have resources to welcome somebody into my house. I don't have the resources to take somebody out to lunch that needs it or something. Okay. So even if I don't, I think a lot of people they do. They just rack it up on the credit card. Right, but even at a more modest level, okay, even a little bit, there's a consequence, okay, and especially if that kind of thing becomes habitual, right, you've got a kind of spiritual decay going on in your heart if you become addicted to that kind of materialism, if you think that your happiness lies in the things that you have, the clothes that you wear, okay. That's a kind of spiritual sickness. That's a kind of spiritual death. Okay? All right, let's go through these verses before I run out of time and my mom brings the shepherd's crook here, yanks me off stage very unpolitely. teasing, I love my mom. All right, so would someone like to read James 1, 19 through 21? Okay, so here are the instructions. We're supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and especially slow to become angry. Okay? So let's apply this structure that James has just given us to that scenario. What do you guys think are the desires that James has in mind that might give rise to speaking too quick, to not listening, to becoming angry? What kinds of desires might motivate that or drive that? Okay. Yeah, a desire to be kind of the top dog, the one that's right in the conversation, you know, not be embarrassed for being wrong, maybe. Okay. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. What other kinds of desires might? Okay, a pride. How would that work? Uh huh. Yeah. Yeah. So that desire to jump in, right? And you mentioned even like just defending a position. I think sometimes it's even a little bit less personal than I have a kind of personal affront to my pride. But I might just be so invested in an idea or a position or a political party or what have you, okay, that when I hear, if I just even hear talk that runs contrary to my own opinions or my own views on that matter, man, I want to like jump in and like hammer it. I'm guilty of that, you know. I think here's one. I think often people just want to kind of hear the sound of their own voice. They want to just give, yeah. They want to give vent to, and it's not anything particular, you know. I think my wife would tell you she's guilty of this. No. And I'm not ratting on my wife. This is something recently that she's been talking about, is that she feels that often in conversations, it's not so much that she wants to be right or she's argumentative, as just she really likes to talk about things, right? And rather than being sensitive and listening to someone, okay, rather than really putting that other person first, she wants to just tell a story or something, right? So you got this desire, and it's excessive, okay, a desire to give vent to what's inside of you, to talk. Now, in our culture, I don't think we typically think of that as a terribly wicked, horrible, evil thing. Yeah, I think often. Often. Yeah.
I think that fear is
right.
Kind of something that you want to keep, you know?
Uh-huh.
And then if you don't want to be prejudiced,
right.
Then you know, for that reason, no.
Right, so you got to feel like you got to, like,
yeah.
Get that last word in. Do your, like, apologetics jujitsu and ka-cha-ka.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And I think also sometimes maybe even if it's not quite as controversial, fear might come in. Just I know some people who are afraid of that silence, or they're afraid of where the conversation might veer if it starts to get serious, you know. And so they just blip, 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 just to kind of keep it on that surface level, right? Because they know that, oh, if I stop, like, this could get real, right? And they don't want to go there. Right. We could probably think of 100 other different kinds of fears too that drive people to go like that. Right. Right. So okay. So we've got these desires. What action results from that? What happens when we let those desires linger and run our lives? We'll wait to go to the consequences of our actions. But in this passage, right, what's the action that results? Okay, we get angry. We get mad. We start shouting. Right? What else? Okay, you hurt their feelings. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, notice that James doesn't just give us a don't. He accompanies two don'ts with a do. Right? And the do is do, be quick to listen. Right, so I think sometimes, especially if temperamentally, you're less prone to blah 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 blah. Rah, 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 rah. Okay, I think what can also happen under these same conditions is you just plain old disengage. You just stop listening to the other person, right? And that action is a decision to say, you know what, whatever. Okay, that's a choice that you make in your own heart, and it doesn't necessarily have a big outward. Ramifications, and again, it's something our culture maybe doesn't think is super wicked and evil, but it's an action that you've taken on the basis of those selfish desires. Okay. Also, getting mad. Also, I think we talked about the action of just going on and talking over other people. Yeah, those are very minor actions. Okay, but they're the things that James tells us not to do. Okay, what's the consequence of those kinds of actions? Here we can loop back to, you hurt people's feelings. You break friendships. What else? Yes, yeah, stop having party time. Yeah. Right. So you've got, I think, two things were just mentioned there. One, right, is a consequence for the other person. Okay, that maybe that person hasn't really been fully incorporated into the body of Christ for whatever reason. And so by your actions here and now, even if they might be subtle, even if you can go and get forgiveness from God, okay, that has a real consequence for the other person, because now they're isolated to whatever degree, okay, when they should have been brought in. Right, yeah, that's what I was going to turn to, is also, so you have a consequence for the other person, but you also have a consequence for yourself, right? Which is that now you've become isolated from community in maybe even just in a small degree, maybe one that you can make up later, okay? But to that degree, you've now separated yourself off from a community that can give you life, okay? From relationships that can give you spiritual life. Okay, and what that brings, that isolation, both for you and the other person, is a kind of spiritual death and decay. Okay, that goes on. Does that make sense? Everybody see how that structure works? Right. Yeah. Right. And we get mad, right? And then we just confirm their suspicions when we do that. Yeah. There's a phrase, I forget where it is. I don't think it's in James. I think it's in Paul, where he says that there's a kind of wisdom that is patient but also able to correct. Okay. And so I think that's maybe what you're getting at, is that we need to stand for the truth. We need to stand for the truth boldly, and we need to sometimes even correct people. But the temptation of our selfish desires is always going to be to get mad, to make it about us, to have our feelings hurt, to rah-rah, right? And we can't let ourselves go there. Because as soon as we do that, we harm the very message that we're bringing, right? And we confirm the suspicions of those who want to portray Christian truth as hate, right? Okay, let's keep on moving. So somebody want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4.
Show no partiality.
All right, he goes on to talk more about rich and poor. But here we have a very definite kind of scenario that I think we can very easily imagine, even in our day and age, right? Somebody comes in looking all sharp, okay? And another person comes in looking all shabby, okay? What is the desire, the tempting desire in that scenario? Right. Why would we want that? Right. Why would we want to, what sorts of desires are we trying to satisfy when we do that? Okay. Right. So maybe we want to make ourselves feel better than the shabby person. Maybe we also want to make ourselves feel associated with the rich person. Right? And like, we belong to that set. Yeah. Right?
Some people don't want to.
Right. Or because they're hippies, right? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I think it's definitely easy to have mixed motives in both directions. Right, but in this scenario, right, we're specifically talking about somebody who shows partiality to the rich person, and we want to reflect, like, what sorts of desires might motivate someone to do that in that direction. One of them, I think, yeah, it's about us feeling good, right? I can think of an even more basic one, right, which is you just hope to get a little payout, right? Like, I want to like schmooze up to the rich guy, right? Because yeah, he could do me a favor. Maybe I can get a job. Maybe he's going to take me out to lunch. Maybe he, you know, this guy has resources, right? Jesus says in the Gospels, right, look, when you have a dinner, right, don't just invite all the rich folks because you hope that they're going to invite you back to dinner at their house, right? Even wicked people do that kind of stuff, right? Even wicked people, completely selfish people, play that game, right? Instead, go and invite the people who you're not going to get any return on. Okay? They're never going to be able to invite you back. They have nothing to offer you, right? So I think one of the desires is just payoff, right? In a very simple way. Can we think of other, though, maybe more spiritual desires that you might, in showing partiality to a rich person? Ah, right. Yeah, you might try to spiritualize this, right? And it's not really about me getting the dinner, right? It might be about, man, I really want to court these rich people so that I can get a donation for whatever, you know, charitable cause or whatever. But really underneath, it's maybe not so pure of a motive. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's similar, right? Would you go out of your way to welcome and be impartial to the poor man at whatever cost to yourself, right? Now, what's interesting here, actually, and this gets back to your comment, I wanted to mention this at the end, is that he doesn't say that we should go out of our way to favor the poor man necessarily and, like, just debar the rich person, right? We're supposed to be impartial, right? And treat both of them as images of God, right?
Mm-hmm. We are making decisions about somebody.
Right.
Hey, he's rich.
Right.
Whatever. And the other guy clearly, we've made
right.
all those judgments. Those judgments
right.
could potentially be foolish.
Yeah. So one of the desires here, actually, I think, is we desire to be in the position of judge. We desire to know. We don't like the feeling of not knowing. We don't like the feeling of ignorance, of not really knowing what's the moral status of all these people. And we like to feel like we've got a complete picture, right? Okay, so what's the action that this leads to?
Can I use the whole right now?
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and that's just exploitation, right? You're just exploiting, like, poor folks to make yourself feel more religious, right? Like, and more acceptable in the eyes of God. Like, that's that's pretty wicked. Okay, I'll skip the last couple passages because I wanted to ask an important discussion question to tie this all together. What are some strategies, now that we know that this is the mechanism whereby we get lured away, drawn off course, okay, into sin and then ultimately spiritual death, what are some strategies that we might employ for interrupting this mechanism? What should we do when we start to realize that I'm being subtly seduced by a desire for donuts over here that's batting her eyelashes at me, you know, and I'm little by little going closer and closer to that donut table? What do I do? Well, I don't know about you, but that encourages pride for me. Yeah, but seriously, you stop and you think about something else. You interrupt the thought process, right? And you get onto another track as fast as possible. Sometimes that's easier said than done, as we know. Oh, good, yeah. Yeah, pray for help, right? I know that for me, sometimes reflecting back, I'm like, oh my gosh, why didn't I run to my father who loves me and is so ready and willing to pour out help and grace in time of need? Why did I try to sit here and play this mental battle rather than just appealing to God for help? There's a great quote. I should have brought this. It's in Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. And he says that no tempting desire can long hold its strength before the throne of God. Right? That we, when we run to the presence of God and we appeal to Him for help and we stay there in the presence of God, suddenly those desires that are enticing us seem a lot more dry and uninteresting. Right? Yeah. Yeah, when I was in high school, there was a really good Bible teacher that I heard, and he was talking specifically with struggling with lust and pornography, right? And part of the trouble there, right, of course, is that as long as you're sort of still have in mind the tempting, lustful thought or image or whatever, it's going to be really hard to get out of that place of temptation. And so he said that what he did is he memorized all of Romans 6, which of course has to do with victory over sin. And he said that as soon as those temptations would start, he would just start reciting that and trying to call back to mind. And so that gave his mind something to do that was unrelated to the enticing thoughts and sort of interrupted that mechanism of slipping slowly, that desire slowly pulling me over here. Right? You just start walking really steadfastly this way, and you don't look back. right? Right, right. Yeah, I was also going to mention spiritual disciplines that are, Dallas Willard talks a lot about this, spiritual disciplines that are sort of off-site, okay? He talks about the person who wants to become someone who can consistently swing a home run, okay? You can't expect to show up to the baseball game and just by force of will be the kind of person that's going to knock it out of the ballpark. What you got to do is off-site, before the game ever comes, you've got to practice and train yourself to be able to hit that ball. You got to spend hours and hours and hours with that batting machine, okay, doing it over and over and over again. So any kind of spiritual disciplines that might rob the desires of their enticing and alluring quality. Okay, specifically, now that we've learned about this mechanism, here's one that I commend to you. Okay, spend some time, if there's particular desires that you struggle with, spend some time, say every day, meditating on the consequences of those desires and the way in which those consequences are a kind of spiritual death. I myself have experienced that if you spend some time meditating on where these desires lead and how it is killing you inside, okay, suddenly those desires start to lose a lot of their savor. They start to taste a little bit more like ashes in your mouth, okay? And it becomes much easier to resist them, right? An example from I heard from somebody who's talking about health and wellness, this was kind of out of a Christian context, is they 1 year just stopped drinking soda altogether, right? Why? What enabled them to do this? Well, they learned, they became convinced that the kind of corn syrup in the soda, and I don't know whether this is true, but it's a good illustration anyway, the kind of corn syrup in that soda was poison. They believed that it was poison. They thought about it, and they got it. They saw the consequence, and they thought, well, look, I don't sit around drinking cups of anything that I know has cyanide in it. Right? I don't care how delicious it is. I mean, you could give me a glass of Pappy Van Winkle's, you know, but as long as you tell me, oh, by the way, there's like 2 grams of cyanide in there, right? Like, I don't care how delicious it is. I'm not tempted, right? Because I clearly see and understand and believe the consequences that this brings death, right? So that's one suggestion. I think we could come up with others of ways that you can start robbing the desire of their enticing quality and interrupt this mechanism of desire leading to sin, leading to death. Okay. Last comment, and then we're out of time. We didn't talk, so all of those thoughts were about interrupting it here, which I think is the most important, but also consider interrupting it here. Okay. Once sin has been committed, not allowing it to pile up and build up into this big thing that has these huge disastrous consequences. Run quickly, confess your sins to an accountability partner, and repent of your sins. Turn around and start going the other way. Amen? All right, I'm done.